that was a good hymn to hear right after the psalm reading, if you were paying attention to the words. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious eternal Father, we reopen your holy word, asking now for the grace we need, each one of us, to hear your word effectually, to receive it effectually. We thus trust in the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to take heed to the things spoken in this time by your word. And we trust further, Lord, in the Holy Spirit to give the servant of your word the strength and the energy and the power that he needs to preach it effectually. These things, Father, we cast on you for the sake of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to take the word of God and let's turn to the gospel according to John. But instead of chapter 7, which was originally where I was heading for today, something happened. And this little person named Laura Bell Dumas showed up and just messed up my sermon prep for whatever reason all week. So we're not stepping out of John's gospel. We are going way back into the early part of John's gospel, John chapter 2. I was thinking, okay, so with all of the brethren that are gathered here today, members, non-members, but who attend now, I had to think about where you guys landed in the Gospel of John series so that I was not repeating a sermon that you say, well, we heard that last year. So this is one that I know the majority of you have not heard. So John chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 12. And reading to verse 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living, eternal God. Next to the introduction of Christianity itself, there hasn't been a greater event in modern history than what we know as the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. At the core of this movement, which would forever alter the face of Western civilization, was the question regarding authority. Roman Catholicism answered this question by asserting that they had authority equal to or superseding that of God. Thus, what the Roman Catholic Church said by its papal institution, traditions, and dogma carried the same authority, and in the case of the Pope, the same infallibility as that of the eternal God and his inerrant word. But for the Protestant reformers, they countered Catholicism's claim by a vigorous protest, contending God's word as the only source of legitimate authority which could bind man's conscience as to what one must believe and how one must live. The classic example of this was in Martin Luther's courageous stand at the Diet of Worms 500 years ago on April the 18th, 1521. When Luther was implored to recant of all his writings after he had 24 hours to think about his answer, he returned with his now famous "Here I Stand" speech. But what was so critical in Luther's answer is that it crystallized the formal cause of the Reformation. For Luther's declaration denied wholesale trust in popes or church councils, since, as Luther said, they have often erred and contradict themselves. Here, Luther was exposing the fallibility of all men as sinners. They can't be trusted as having the single and final say on what we must believe about God and man or how we must live. Well, if we can't look to men alone, then where do we look? Luther said, we must look to Scripture alone. I am bound to the Scriptures, he asserted before the Diet. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. For Luther, his conscience would not be beholden to the words of man, but to the Word of God. That is to say, while Luther did not deny the aid of past theologians to inform his theology or the use of his own reason, none of these guides could ever unseat God's Word as the supreme authority, having the conclusive answer to everything pertaining to faith and life. Martin Luther, therefore, with all the Protestant reformers, advocated that Scripture alone is the sole source of revelation by which we can know God in His way for life in salvation. It is thus God's Word which must be affirmed as the exclusive, final, and infallible norm of faith and practice. Hence, it is God, and not man, who has the absolute authority to rule our convictions and conduct. Well, with this in mind, we turn this morning to the Gospel according to John, where our attention will be drawn to chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, which records one of the most remarkable and startling moments in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is largely because what we behold Jesus doing in this passage shatters any weak or even effeminate image which artists have falsely portrayed our Lord to be. Here in John chapter 2, 12 through 22, we see what one writer described as a strong, vigorous, manly Christ acting in holy anger against sin. But what we also see in this passage is the question of authority encircling the actions of our Lord. Listen to this. What right, what power, what leverage did Jesus have to act as he did in this given moment of his ministry? Well, to answer this question from John chapter 2, 12 through 22, I want us to approach this passage from three different perspectives. We're going to look first at the context, second, the cleansing, third, the controversy. To begin with, then, let's look first at the context. John chapter 12, 12 through 22 follows on the heels of the first recorded miracle Jesus performed, which was at Cana in Galilee. After this happening, we're told in verse 12 that Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, staying for a few days, and then proceeded to head north to Jerusalem. The reason Jesus headed to Jerusalem was because, as John informs us, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Among all the feasts celebrated under the Old Covenant in ancient Israel, none were greater than the Passover. This is because it commemorated the Exodus, when God delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. Now, here in John's Gospel, he keeps a careful track of time by means of Israel's feasts. Thus, as it concerns the public ministry of our Lord, there were three Passovers encompassing the three-year ministry Jesus had, since the Passover was an annual feast. The first of these three Passovers is recorded here in John chapter 2. The second is in John chapter 6, and the third is in John chapters 13 through 21, which took place at the time when Jesus was crucified. The Passover we read of here in John 2 is believed to date somewhere between AD 27 to 30. Scholars account for this because in verse 20, the Jews remarked to Jesus that Herod's temple had been under construction for 46 years up to that point in time, its initial commencement starting around the year 19 BC. Perhaps the most important point to be made, though, concerning the context of John 2:12-22, is not the time of Passover as much as the place where Jesus went for this celebration, which John specifies as in the temple. In the temple. Here we must understand this term as signifying the whole of the temple precincts, including the various courts as well as the holy place. Where we find Jesus in this context is in the outer courts, namely the court of the Gentiles. But what John tells us Jesus finds going on in the court is what is so startling. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Why was livestock in the temple court and money changers there? Now that's a very important question for context. Why was that there? Well, at the Passover, every pilgrim was required to sacrifice an animal. However, it was very difficult for the people who came to Jerusalem from the outer villages of Israel to bring their livestock with them. It was much easier for them to purchase the animals that were necessary for the sacrifices once they arrived in Jerusalem. The money changers then were present because a temple tax had to be paid at this time, and the temple authorities were very particular about what kind of coinage was acceptable. The currency had to be minted from the purest silver that could be found. And since there were numerous types of currency and coinage in Israel at this time, some of it proved to be impure by the standards demanded. So then, seeing a business opportunity, okay, follow along here, seeing a business opportunity, money changers had set up shop to exchange local currencies for the official currency for the tax. For this service, they received a commission which some say may have been as high as 12%. Nevertheless, each of these activities was a service to the people who were coming to the temple. Now, prior to this time, the booths for the sale of the animals and the exchanging of the money had been set up across the Kidron Valley, up on the slope of the Mount of Olives, removed at a very significant distance from the temple complex. However, at the time of our Lord, all for the sake of convenience, okay, underscore that, all for the sake of convenience, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, had been transformed from a place of worship and prayer to a place of commerce. And here then lied the issue at hand, which Jesus faced in the temple. It wasn't the sale of the animals and the exchange of currency that was the problem. That was not a problem. This activity, in and of itself, was a legitimate activity. But where this activity took place in the temple, that was a problem. That was a problem. When Jesus came into the house of God and saw it being used for something other than that for which it had been consecrated, this is what became the immediate issue. And this is the context behind the actions of our Lord in the temple. But from the context, let's look now at the cleansing. Reading verses 15 through 19. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. One thing that must be said at the outset of considering this passage is that it was the first of two incidents where Jesus cleansed the temple. During the week of Passover leading to his crucifixion, Christ again drove out the money changers. But what's significant about the second temple cleansing is where Jesus laid his reasons for what he did. In Mark 11:17, he declared to the crowds, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Here, Jesus exposed the fact that there was corruption and financial exploitation of those who came to worship God. However, this exposure of the merchant practices was not the issue Jesus communicated in this first cleansing recorded in our text. Here in John chapter 2, 13 through 17, the focus was simply on their presence in the temple. In other words, as noted in our previous point, despite the legitimate need the merchants were meeting for the pilgrim worshipers, yet where this need was met was not only unsuitable, but it was an egregious offense to a holy God. The temple courts were to be a place where the scriptures were read, where sacrifices were offered, and where people came to pray. They were built and set apart for the reverent worship of God. But as Jesus scanned the scene he encountered in the temple, he did not see a place of prayer, but the noise and hustle of haggling over a sheep and the weight of a coin. He saw his father's house desecrated to a house of trade. What was hallowed ground became common real estate, no different than the market in the streets. Therefore, what did Jesus do? How did he respond? John tells us, as an eyewitness of this account, that our Lord made a whip of cords and forcefully moving from booth to booth, overturning tables, he drove out both the money changers and the animals in one fell swoop. Jesus hated what he found in the temple, and employing all his great moral energy, he cleansed it of this brazen debasement. As one writer said of this scene, here the lamb was revealed as the lion, and the merchants fled from Jesus in terror. I imagine they did. But such a cleansing should be no surprise, since it was foretold by Malachi in chapter 3, 1 through 3, that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. You see, what Jesus did at this moment in the temple, understand, it was not a sinful outburst of anger, but it was the just wrath of a holy God. Jesus, as God's eternal Son, had a burning intolerance for false or corrupted worship. This is why Psalm 69, verse 9 is cited here in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. This is what motivated Jesus to do what he did in the temple. But it wasn't zeal for the temple that motivated him, but zeal for the activity the temple was designed to accommodate, which was the worship of God. The brick and mortar of the temple building was sacred only because God's people gathered there in sacred assembly to worship God. But their whole reason and purpose for such a gathering was just that. It was God's holy worship. Worship which God had regulated by his word to be carried out according to his commands, and was in no wise to be diminished, distracted, or deleted for the sake of convenience or commerce. Hence, for our own application, any activities that clutter or brush aside the mandated biblical elements of true worship, like reverent congregational praise, corporate prayer, the preaching of the word, the administrating of the sacraments, if there is anything that adds or subtracts from this, it is to be removed. The zeal we see in Christ our Lord for the worship of God, listen, beloved, this is the same zeal that should motivate us as his church. The same zeal. How we worship God, therefore, matters to God intensely. Intensely. What we do in the name of worship is not of marginal or minor importance to the Lord our God. It is for this reason that a significant portion of God's word is devoted to the regulation of worship, so that none of us are misled to think that what we offer God in our worship services are left to our own personal preferences. Lest we forget, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 admonishes us, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." What kind of worship does the Scripture say? Acceptable. Acceptable. This is worship that God has commanded. This is worship God has authorized. And anything less than this is not acceptable. And it doesn't matter how sincere your intentions may be. I've heard that a lot, for the goofy things that go on in churches. Or what you may even call it as worship. The only thing that matters here is whether God has commanded it or not. That's all that matters. What Jesus found when he entered the temple was not acceptable for worship. And what did he do? He got rid of it. He got rid of it. This was the cleansing. This was the cleansing. But from the cleansing in the context, let's now consider in our last point, the controversy. Reading verses 18 through 22. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The reaction of the Jewish religious leaders was not against the rightness of what Jesus did, but only his right to do it. We miss that when we read this a lot. They were not against the rightness of what he did, but only his right to do it. The controversy, therefore, which erupted over our Lord's cleansing of the temple was centered, listen, it was centered on whether or not he had the authority to do what he did. That was the controversy. And this is what's behind their question to Jesus in verse 18. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" That is to say, why should we listen to you? Give us some indication of your authority to remove what we have permitted. So how did Jesus answer them? In verse 19, our Lord stated, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Both the Jewish religious leaders and even the disciples, I don't know if you caught that, even the disciples themselves did not understand our Lord's answer. In fact, for the disciples, John notes in his narrative in verses 21 and 22 that Jesus was referencing the temple of his body, which they themselves, the disciples, didn't get until Jesus was raised from the dead. That's when they connected the dots. Oh, yeah, I remember him saying that. But the question we need to raise is, why did Jesus give this response to the Jews' inquiry about his authority to cleanse the temple? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with his right to remove what the temple priests had clearly signed off on as legitimate? When Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said and did during his earthly ministry was clearly proven as legitimate in the most undeniable, indisputable way. Thus, the implication of his answer to the Jews was asserting that he had the right to do what he did for the simple reason that he is Lord of the temple. He was no mere man acting in the spirit of some religious zealot. No, when he entered that temple in Jerusalem, everything that was regulated to take place in the temple according to the ceremonial laws of Israel pointed to Jesus as the promised Messiah who is God incarnate. The authority, therefore, by which he acted was the authority of God himself, which his resurrection would prove emphatically. So, when it comes to how we as the church worship God, who has the authority to tell us how it's done? Who has the right? Who has the leverage to bind our conscience whenever we gather as God's people to offer worship to the Lord? John chapter 2, 12 through 22 answers this question by pointing us to Jesus Christ our Lord. Since Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then he is the sole authority whose word rules us as the church and thereby mandates how we're to worship God. This means that it is not a dynamic preacher, nor is it the Pope or a bishop or a board of elders or a wealthy contributor, nor is it the trends of modern day culture, nor even the federal government who has the right and power to set aside the Word of God and order us as the church to how we should worship God. No one. Understand this, no one but he who is our head and Lord and Redeemer and King, Jesus Christ. Only he has the authority to tell us what worship we offer to God is truly acceptable. And where he tells us and where he shows us what true worship is by the revelation of his written holy word. Therefore, with Martin Luther and all the Protestant reformers from 500 years ago, we need to keep taking our stand and declaring that our conscience is bound and captive to the Word of God alone. For it is only here, where we have the confidence, where we have the assurance that what we're doing as worship when we gather as the church is truly glorifying God. Otherwise, what we're allowing to be called worship is nothing more than the vain imaginations and carnal creativity of flesh, which appeals to men, but will call down the judgment of God. So may we take heed, brothers and sisters. May we take earnest heed to what God accepts as worship and dare not allow what happens in his house to look and sound like nothing but the common clutter of the world. And so I leave you with this question today. Like Jesus our Lord said to his Father, can you say, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Do you have that kind of zeal as the people of God, as the church? That's a holy zeal. That is a righteous zeal. It's not the zeal of the flesh, the zeal of the world. That zeal is measured and marked and mandated by God's holy word. And by this, we judge ourselves. By this, we examine ourselves. By this, in this alone, do we ask the question, Lord, is our worship of you today acceptable? Acceptable. Because how often is it, and I would venture to say, every single Sunday in a given local church, how often is the question, posed from one member to another member, so, did you enjoy the service today? And yet the question is never asked, did God enjoy it? Because why are we here? Who are we giving our time to? Who is it we're worshiping? No, the right question is, did God enjoy our worship of Him? Was our worship acceptable to Him? And the only way you can know is go to His Word and judge what the Word says by what we've done in His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is the desire of your people in truth to want to do all things that are pleasing to you, Lord. That is the true desire and affection of the new heart, the new man. But Father, we confess to you that because of remaining sin, because of the world and its enormous pressure that is always pressing upon the hearts of your saints, and certainly because of the subtle scheming of the wicked one, far too often, Lord, we as your people, we as the church, have gone far astray from what you would call acceptable worship. And so, Lord, we beseech you this morning in response to your word, in response to what we have heard and have considered and have mused upon from your holy scriptures, that you would ignite in us all that holy zeal for your house, that zeal that would truly consume us to seek to obey you, your will, your word, as to what you call acceptable worship. Let us not forget, Father, what you teach us and reveal to us in your word when it comes to worshiping you, that it is to be reverent and it is to be with great awe because our God is a consuming fire. And so, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us all a deeper sanctification to this end. And we pray, Lord, that we will be faithful, striving to be faithful to what you have commanded and to what you therefore call acceptable worship. Let us not be led astray by the world and even worldly churches, but keep us faithful, Lord, to you in all things. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen.